All right, James chapter 2 is where we're at this morning, and that's where we were last week also, and we're going to kind of finish this up and then go on to something else this morning. But we're talking about justification, and we're talking about what the Bible teaches about it. And James chapter 2, of course, is a chapter of the Bible that many people go to prove that you are saved by works, or try to prove that is. And they will go to that chapter and look at the verses where it says faith without works is dead. And then they'll say that faith alone can't save you. And you've got to do something to be saved, some kind of a work. And those who believe that you're saved by faith, they will use the same chapter to say, well, you may be saved by faith, but to remain saved and to stay saved and maintain your salvation, you're going to have works to accompany it. And, of course, if you look at the book of Romans, deals with the fact that a man is saved by faith and justified by faith, not by works. Galatians goes into the same thing, but it kind of takes it a little different direction and talks about how that a man is not only saved by faith, but he's kept by faith. He doesn't have to work to be saved. That's Romans. He doesn't have to work to stay saved. That's the book of Galatians. And just to kind of summarize a little bit of what we did in James chapter 2 here, we talked about Abraham here. I'll draw this on the board here, I think. And that is in James chapter 2, we have this here, we have justification. And he talks about it here. He talks about it being justified by works. Justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac. And, of course, the answer is to that question, yes, he was justified by works. We did that, but not in regards to his eternal salvation. Romans chapter 4 is clear about that. And it talks about justification, but it's about faith. Now, the question comes up, which I refer to as the great contradiction. And that is, was he justified by works or was he justified by faith? And the answer is, he was justified by works and he was justified by faith. Both of them. And the key to that is, what does it mean by justified? All right, what does that word mean, justified? And there's more than one definition to it. We talked about, you take, for instance, just using it in everyday language, somebody says, well, they're just trying to justify themselves. What does that mean? That means they're trying to prove that they're right, even though they know they're wrong. Usually when you say somebody, well, they're just trying to justify themselves. They're trying to justify what they're doing. Well, in other words, they're trying to, in some way, prove and make what they're doing that everybody understands is wrong. They're trying to make it right in their own eyes. And so that's one way of using it, but that's not the Bible way of using it, necessarily. And not in James 2, not in Romans chapter 4. So the way I see it is this, and that is in James chapter 2, you have a demonstration of his righteousness. That is, when he offered up Isaac in Genesis 22, which is years, over 30 years after he was actually saved, his faith is demonstrated because he had a life of faith. He had some lapses of faith along the way. Abraham did. He studied his life. But in the end there, the overall picture of Abraham was a man of faith, a friend of God. And the end there, the big test was offering up Isaac, his son. And he did that. And then that's a demonstration. And then over Romans 4, you have a declaration. Now, when you talk about justification by faith, you're talking about this. God does not make you righteous when you get saved. He doesn't make you righteous. What he does is he declares you righteous in spite of the fact that you're not. That's justification. In other words, from God's viewpoint, when he declares you righteous in his sight, he's vindicating you. In other words, he's not just pardoning you of something that you've done wrong. He's not just forgiving you of what you've done wrong. He's actually declaring that you never did wrong in spite of the fact that you did. That's what that is. That's justification by faith in Romans chapter 4. So it's God declaring a person to be righteous even though they're not. It's declaring you to be sinless even though you're a sinner. How's that happen? And we talked about that. We preached on that last Sunday morning about how does a man get right with God. And we talked about how that back in Numbers chapter, I think it's 24, 25 around there, that when the king, Balak, sees the Jews coming through his region of the country there, he wants to curse them. So he hires him a prophet named Balaam. And Balaam says, I can't curse them because God's blessed them. And the king's looked out there and he's seen how they live. He's seen that the Jews, when they came out of Egypt, they fell back into their wicked ways. They followed the mixed multitude. They got back into idolatry and immorality and all those things. And when they did that, everybody knew that. They no doubt probably heard about that. And they said, look, them Jews aren't living any better than the heathen around them. And, you know, they're just as bad as we are. So how come God can't curse them? And Balaam said, God says, I haven't beheld iniquity or sin in them at all. Well, he no doubt knew they did wrong, and they did all those things, but from the standpoint of justification, God says, look, you know, I see them differently than I see the lost world. The saved man, I see him through Christ. I see him through the blood of Christ. I see him through redemption, things like that. And God says, I've declared them righteous. So when God looks at you, even though in a practical, everyday sense, we're sinners, and God knows that, we've got to confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, to stay in fellowship, yet when it comes to salvation, justification, and eternity, and where we're going to spend it, that's already been determined by justification. You've been justified. You've been declared righteous in the sight of God, in the court of God Himself. Now, the demonstration of that's something different. The demonstration is you live the life that matches your declaration. And you could put it this way. Your declaration of righteousness is your position. That's your position in Christ. That is, God sees you in Christ. Or as the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And so when you get saved, you get in Christ. And that's your position. You're in Christ. Well, where's Christ at? Well, Christ is crucified. So Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Why? Because he's in Christ. So he's crucified. He's buried. He's risen again with him. And where's Christ at now? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. So where are you? If you're in Christ, you're seated at the right hand of God the Father just as much as he is. He's in heavenly places. And we're blessed with him in heavenly places because we're in him. So as far as God's concerned right now, when he looks at you, you're in Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can lose your salvation is to fall out of Jesus Christ. Which that's not going to happen. You're not going to fall out of Christ. You're in Christ forever. All right? Now, the demonstration of that position, that's talking about your condition. This is your condition in the world. All right? Your condition is how you live every day. And the problem that we have as Christians, the thing we need to learn how to do is for our condition to match our position. Our position in Christ is we're sinless. Our position in Christ is we're righteous. Our condition in this life is we're still sinners, but we're striving to be righteous and striving to be holy. Okay? So we want our condition to match our position. And that's where the trick comes in, is living the Christian life. And the way you live the Christian life is you reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, Romans 6:11, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you consider yourself, reckon yourself to be in Christ, because you are. If you do that, then your condition will match your position more than it does. In other words, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead to the world. And if that's the case, then whenever you have something come up to you, a temptation, the temptation comes to you and says, well, you know, here's some of my favorite sin. It pops up and it tempts me, and my flesh wants to give into it, but my flesh likes it. Well, my position in Christ is I'm dead to sin. So in your mind, you've got to reckon yourself dead to sin because you are, and that will affect your condition. Now, what you do is this. In a practical sense, how you live the Christian life and how you are sanctified and live, you know, as holy a life as you can, is you, whatever that sin is, you may have one, you may have two or three besetting sins that get after you. What you have to do is realize this. AA may not be able to help you. to get off the bottle. All these self-help groups and things like that, support groups, may not help you get off what you're doing. And the reason for that is God doesn't get the glory out of it. They do. Now, if you want God to get the glory out of your life and your victory over sin, see, the Bible's already promised you victory over sin if you'll just yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. And by that, doing that, what you're doing is you're reckoning yourself to be what you are. You're in the position that is, okay, I'm sinless, and on God's side, I'm dead to sin. And so my condition is I'm alive to sin, but how do I get that to translate to my condition? Okay, look at Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans chapter 6. I quoted it, but just let's look at it. Romans chapter 6. This is the secret to the Christian life. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and look at verse number 11. He says, likewise. Now, by likewise, he says, just in view of what I just said, and just the same as what I just said before this, he's drawing a similarity here. Look at what he says in verse number 6. Knowing this, that our old man, that's the sinful, fleshly nature we've got, don't want us to do wrong. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified. It's crucified with him. It's crucified with Jesus Christ. Well, that again goes back to your position in Christ. You're crucified with Christ, it says that old man is. And so if that's the case, in Christ, that old flesh is hanging on the cross and it's dead. Crucified means you're dead. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now the question is this, are you dead? Verse 6 says you are. Old man's crucified. That means you're dead. And verse 7 says, he that's dead is freed from sin. You're free from sin because your position in Christ. Your position in Christ is you're crucified, you're dead to sin. If you're dead to sin, you're free from it. It has no more control over you. You don't have to give in to it unless you want to. You have a choice now. Look at verse number 8, now if we be dead with Christ, and you are in your position, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For then in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now look at verse 11. Likewise, just like this, we just read, reckon, that means to consider something, count to be so. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So when sin rears its head up in your life, wants to tempt you and affect your condition, you've got to remember your position in Christ. I'm dead to sin. It has no more dominion over me. I'm free from it. I do not have to give in to it. Now, look at the other part of the verse. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a negative and there's a positive. The negative side is I'm dead to sin. The positive side is I'm alive to God. And it depends on which one you yield to, which one you give into. A dead man can't drink, he can't smoke, he can't curse, he can't think wicked thoughts because he's dead. This flesh, as far as God's concerned, positionally in Christ, is dead to sin, dead to the world, all those things, is dead to it. And so you go up to a dead man, lying in the casket, offer him a cigarette. Is he going to smoke it? No. Why? He's dead. He's dead to that sin. You offer him a beer. Is he going to drink it? No. Why? He's dead to that beer. You tell him a dirty joke. Is he going to laugh at it? No. He's dead to all those sinful things. Your position in Christ is you're dead to those things. But the condition is also not only you're dead to sin, but you're alive to God as well. Now look at verse number 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. So sin should not be controlling you. Doesn't have dominion over you, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. So when you give in to sin, you're basically obeying the flesh. The flesh says, hey, I'd like to do this. And you say, you know what? I'll go along with that. And you go with it. Or you can say, no, wait a second. I'm dead to that. I'm going to go God's way. And you get victory over it. Look at verse number 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That's the negative aspect. Don't yield your members of your body to sin, but yield yourselves unto God. That's the positive side, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And goes on with some more things there. But that's the point. The point is, you're declared to be righteous in Christ, And your position in Christ is you're justified. God sees you as sinless, as holy, as righteous in His sight because of Christ. Because you're in Christ. When He looks at you, He sees you through or in Christ as if you're His own son, which you are, of course. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 17. 1 John 4 and verse number 17. Look what he says here. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So when the day of judgment comes, when a man stands before God, if you're saved, your eternity's already been determined by what you did with Jesus Christ in this life. If you accept Him as your Savior, then you're saved for eternity. That's been determined. So you can stand before God with boldness because you know the love of God personally through Jesus Christ. And you've got boldness in the day of judgment. You're not timid. You're not afraid when you stand before God that He's going to say, well, you know, we're going to cast the lake of fire. You're not worried about going to hell because you've got boldness. And that boldness is because you're saved, all right? And you're in Christ. But now look at verse 17. Now, why do you have boldness? Look at verse 17, the last part of the verse. Because as He is, as Jesus Christ is, so are we, where? In this world. Christ is holy. He's righteous. He's sinless. He's perfect. In this world, so are you. In your position. Because you've been declared righteous. Even though in a practical sense, you still sin. Does that make sense? Now, that's the key to the Christian life right there. And if you don't get a hold of that, then you'll never get the victory. To get the victory, you've got to do that. Now, some days you're victorious and some days you're not. But it depends on you yielding to the Holy Spirit or to the flesh. Which one you yield to, it's up to you, see. You have a choice. And before you're saved, you may not have the choice because the sin rules over you. But when you get saved, again, now you have an opportunity that God gives you because you have the Holy Spirit with you. And you've got the promises of God. And He said, if you'll take these things and apply them to your life, then your position will affect your condition, how you live every day. Right? Now, that's the declaration of salvation or justification. Now, the demonstration, again, is how you live your life on a daily basis. If you live a clean Christian life, then you're demonstrating the fact that you are justified. Now, look at James chapter 2 here. James chapter 2. And look at verse number 21. Was not Abraham our father justified? Well, look at verse number 14. What if my prophet, brethren, if though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Verse 17, so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And again, a statement you ought to remember is this. Faith alone justifies, but not that faith which is alone. In other words, you're saved and justified by faith, yes, but if you're saved and justified by faith, because you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit within you, it's going to show in your life as time goes on. All right, now look at verse number 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Well, the answer to that is yes, he was. In what sense?
In the sense that he demonstrated his righteousness. Because that's what the word means. To justify means to demonstrate something or declare something. Context determines what the definition is. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? That's Genesis 22. Yes, he was. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. In other words, it came to completion and fruition. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see how men saved? By works. You see how then that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. So I can tell you that I'm saved. All right, now once you've done that, you put yourself in the limelight. You put yourself in the spotlight. Once you say I'm a Christian, I'm a saved, I go to church, folks are going to start watching you. And they want to see if your profession matches your life. That's what they want to see. They want to see if you've declared yourself to be a Christian. They want to see you demonstrate it now.
And that's what happened to Abraham. He demonstrated his faith by what he did there. And verse 24 says, a person sees how that a man is justified, not just by his faith, not just by what he says, but by what he does, how he lives his life. All right? The works don't save, but they do accompany saving faith. All right? Now, again, and we'll wrap this up with this. In James 2, he's talking about justification by works. He's talking about what he did back here in Genesis chapter 22. All right? We talked about his declaration of being righteous. When it comes to his actual salvation, he's quoting from Genesis chapter 15. All right? That's a 30-year difference there, at least. So he's not talking about the same thing. And if you don't get the distinction there, then you start putting them all, you're making the same thing, and they're not. And that's what leads to confusion. You talk to people about salvation, you talk to people who are saved by works or kept by works, they'll stay in James 2. And if you believe in salvation by faith alone, then you go to Romans chapter 4, and everybody butts heads over both verses. Well, James 2 says this, Romans 4 says this, and you fight over it, and you can't get them together. You've got to reconcile them somehow, because they don't butt heads. And the way you do that is context. One's declaration, one's demonstration. One's your position, one is your condition. That's what's going on there. Now, go over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And verse number 1. And we're going to try to talk about David a little bit here too, which there's not that much really about him as much as there is Abraham. But look at Romans 4, verse number 1. Romans 4, verse number 1. And it says this, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertained to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15, verse number 6. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if a man can earn his salvation by works, then God owes it to him. It's a debt that God owes him. It's not of grace. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's justification there. Imputation. Verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, that is, only on Jews, or upon the uncircumcision also, that's the Gentile. Because, of course, the Jews practice the rite of circumcision. And so the circumcision is the reference to the Jewish people. The uncircumcision is reference to the heathen, that's us, the Gentiles. So he says, does this blessedness only come on Jews, not Gentiles also? He said, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And that's what it means. God reckons you to be righteous. He counts you to be righteous. He imputes righteousness to you on the basis of your faith in him. And it says here that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, he was saved before he was circumcised. So circumcision has nothing to do with being saved or getting saved. Look at verse number 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Okay, verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being not being uncircumcised. Now, what he's saying is this. He's saying Jews were not saved by circumcision. They weren't. They were saved before they were circumcised. Abraham was saved before he was circumcised, not after he was circumcised. Okay, now keep your hand there and go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And this was an issue in the early church. Acts 15, look at verse number 1. And certain men which came down from Judea, that would be in Jerusalem, I guess, taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was an issue there. The issue was these folks that came down from Judea, they were teaching this. They said, you've got to be circumcised according to the law of Moses or you can't be saved. Now today, this is what it is. You know what people do? This is what people do today. They will do this, especially people with what's called covenant theology, which is a Reformed Calvinistic thing. And what they teach is this. They teach that circumcision is the Old Testament equivalent of New Testament water baptism. And so what they say is this, just like the Jews said back here, except a man be circumcised, he can't be saved. Today, they kind of change the terminology and rephrase some things, but they use the same argument, and they say except a man be baptized, he can't be saved. All right? Now, when God first started this thing back in the Old Testament, a man had to get circumcised when he became a Jew. So if you're a man and you became a Jewish proselyte, you had to be circumcised as an adult. And today they would say the same thing. You got to be baptized. They would say that was a similar thing. Now, in the Old Testament, once the rite of circumcision had been put in place by the Lord, then a Jewish person, as soon as they're born, on the eighth day, they're circumcised as an infant. They don't do it as an adult of their own free will. They are born, and then mom and dad takes them to the priest, and he circumcises them the first week of their birth. And he has no choice in the matter. But now he's a Jew by nature and by religion and by race, but not necessarily by choice. He's born into it, and he becomes that. All right? Now, the way they do that in Reformed theology and covenant theology is this. That's okay. When your child is born, what we need to do is we need to sprinkle them when they're a baby. It's called infant baptism. Infant baptism. And so that child, it gets baptized or sprinkled by the priest or by the minister of whatever denomination it may be, whether it's Catholic or Episcopalian or Reformed theology. And when that happens, and they count that child to be part of the covenant and to actually be a child of God at that point. You ask a Roman Catholic, have you been saved and born again? Yes, I was born again. When were you born again? When I was baptized. When were you baptized? When I was a week old. All right? Or Episcopalian, or any of that other kind of stuff that does that, that believes in infant baptism. Now, that's a long stretch to go from circumcision to water baptism for an infant. But that's what they do with it. All right? They twist the Scriptures. They pervert the Scriptures. They pervert the Gospel in doing that. Now, here's the problem with that. Why would you baptize a female baby? Do you circumcise a female baby? No, you don't. In the Old Testament, you circumcise the males, right? You don't circumcise the females. And so why would you say, okay, if that's salvation and we're going to apply it to water baptism, then you wouldn't baptize the girls. Just like you wouldn't circumcise a girl. You can't do it, right? So it's all mixed up. But a lot of people believe that stuff, and they don't see through that because they're not saved. So they equate ceremonialism and sacramentalism with salvation, and they attached that to the water baptism. Now, back in Acts 15, verse number 1, these folks were coming down and saying, look, you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. And the argument here, or the council met, and they determined that was not so. You're saved by grace. Look at, look at verse number 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Here's some professing believers who are still Pharisees, and they say it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So here's what's happening. Certain people who are unsaved are saying you got to keep the law of Moses to be saved, and primarily you got to be circumcised to be saved, verse number 1. Okay, and then verse 5, there's some Pharisees there that believe. And they say, well, you know, maybe we should consider this, that it is needful to circumcise them maybe not to get saved, but we should still circumcise them, and possibly to stay saved. Well, then they meet and they talk and they discuss all this stuff, and then verse 11 says this, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" That is, the Jews couldn't be justified and saved by keeping the law, being circumcised and that kind of stuff, so why should we put that on the Gentiles? It's not right. It's not even scriptural. Verse 11, here's the summation of it, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." So he says there, we believe that a person's saved by grace, not by law keeping, whether it's circumcision or whether you want to make it water baptism. Now go back to Romans chapter 4 again. Now let's read this again. Look at verse number 9. "Cometh this blessedness." What blessedness are we talking about? Well, verse number 8. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Won't count you as a sinner. Verse number 7. "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." That's forgiveness of sin. That's the blessing he's talking about. And look at verse number 6. "Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." That's justification by faith. So he says in verse 9, "Cometh this blessedness." What is that? Forgiveness of sin, imputed righteousness, justification by faith, salvation. Does it come on the circumcision, Jews only, or upon the uncircumcision also, non-Jews? "For we say faith was reckoned Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision?" Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, Abraham was not yet circumcised when he believed and was counted righteous and justified. Just like a person today can be saved before they're ever baptized in water, because water baptism doesn't save any more than circumcision does. It's all works of some kind. They're taking the Old Testament law back here in this time and trying to say you're saved by keeping the law, or you're kept saved by keeping the law. Nowadays, the so-called Christian, in quotes, denominations that believe in water baptism, well, no, it's not by the Old Testament law, but you got to keep the New Testament law, which means you got to be baptized in water. Same argument. And the same answer to that is, you're saved by grace through faith before you're ever baptized in water. So if you were sprinkled as a young person, you still got to get saved. All right? Okay? Now, look at verse number 5 again. Here's the key to it. In between Abraham in the first part and David here in the just right after it. "But to him that worketh not," okay, it's not a matter of works for salvation or justification, "but to him that believeth," that's a believer, it's faith, "on him that justifieth the ungodly." Who does that? Well, God does that and Christ does that. You got to put your faith in God and specifically in his Son, Jesus Christ. "Then your faith will be counted for righteousness," just like Abraham's was there in verse number 9, the last part. Abraham, he said his faith was reckoned to him for righteousness, just like you and me, all right? And David, the same thing. Now go back to Psalm 32, and here you're going to find where this quote from David comes from in the Psalm. Look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32. If you'll ever get this thing down about justification, you'll have a hard time doubting your salvation. If you ever doubt your salvation, this will help you get it nailed down. Salvation is a matter of not how you feel, not even how you live, but it's a matter of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you. Look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is what Paul is quoting here. Let me find it. Psalm 32, verse number 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." Now, Paul, go back to Romans 4. Paul says in verse number 6, Romans 4, 6, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Okay, so a man who's saved apart from works, and God counts him and imputes righteousness to him for salvation, that's justification. He says David described that man and his blessedness back in Psalm 32. Verse number 7, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So that's what David says. He said God won't impute sin to a man that's blessed. What does that mean? Well, the negative thing is this. The negative side is what David says. He says God's not going to impute sin to a believer. Paul gives you the positive side of that, which is the opposite. That is, not only will he not impute sin to you and charge you with sin, But verse number 6 says, he'll impute righteousness to you without works. So is David saved by faith or by works? Saved by faith. That's what he said there in Psalm 32. And Paul is the one that comments on that. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And Paul comments on David's Psalm 32. And he says that's a reference to justification by faith. Apart from works. That's what he says. Now you look at David. David committed two sins. Major sins. That everybody knows about. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he committed murder, right? And David's had Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. So we look at David, and David commits two sins. He commits adultery. He commits murder. Now, in the Old Testament system, you were not supposed to commit any number of sins. If you committed a sin or a transgression of some kind, then you would go to the priest and you'd make an offering. He would offer that lamb or that bullock or whatever it might be. They would shed his blood, and you'd be forgiven of a sin based on that, okay, or blood sacrifice. Now, there were certain sins that there was no... Now, look at this way here. Now, here's where some confusion may come in, but people say, the Bible teaches you're not justified by the works of the law. By keeping the law, okay? Because we all break the law. We all have broken the Ten Commandments, and there's so many things back in the Old Testament. If you read that stuff, I don't understand a lot of stuff in there. I mean, I understand it, but what I'm saying is, I don't understand how you keep up with that stuff. I don't know how you keep up with all your sins that's indicated in there to make it. I mean, if you did that, you'd be going to Jerusalem every day. You'd be living in Jerusalem. You'd have to move there. And buy sacrifices and go to the temple every day. You kept up with all that stuff. So they had a yearly sacrifice, and of course, every day they offered sacrifices, the priest did in the temple. So there was provisions for that. So there is a provision for breaking the law, okay? There's a provision. The provision is the Old Testament sacrifices. That's the provisions for breaking. You break the law, you offer sacrifice, okay? Now, when it comes to these two sins, guess what? David committed these sins, and you know what? There is no sacrifice for adultery. There's no sacrifice for murder. There's no provision in the Old Testament if you commit adultery or murder. If you commit adultery or murder in the Old Testament, what happens to you? You die. Period. You're stoned. You're put to death for adultery and murder. Now, David committed murder. He committed adultery. Was he stoned? No. Did he die? No. He suffered the consequences of it. Did he go to hell for these things? No. He was saved by grace. Through faith. If he was trusting his words, then David ought to be burned in hell right now because of those two sins. Because there's no sacrifice for that. None. You do that, your goose is cooked. Well, what happens? He can't offer anything for those because there is none. There's no provision for those. It's just death. All right. That's a sin unto death right there. Sin unto death is what those are. So he doesn't die. God gives him his life. He extends his life. He doesn't take it. But he does suffer the consequences in his own personal life, in his own family life, and even in the kingdom. It has consequences, but not as far as his salvation is concerned. He had what's called the sure mercies of David, I guess you could call it. That's referred to in the Old Testament, the sure mercies of David. But those sure mercies weren't necessarily in regards to salvation. That was a political thing. But in any case, David does repent. He does get right. Psalm 51, you read that there. And in Psalm 32, he describes the blessings of the man unto whom God doesn't impute sin, but he imputes righteousness to those who put their faith and trust in God for salvation. That's what he did. Romans 4 and 5 right there. Okay. But we're going to stop here this morning. And the next week, we're going to look at Romans chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. And we're going to talk about how that... when it comes to Jews and Gentiles, there's two things that you want to keep in mind. And Romans 2 shows you those things, and that is this. The Jew was under a covenant with God. It was a covenant of law. That was the Jew. But now, the Gentile, he was outside of Israel. He didn't participate in that. But he had another thing. He had something called a law of... of law. The Gentile was under the law of conscience. And they both bear witness to the same truth of God when it comes to the law, what's right and what's wrong. And we're going to look at that next week and see how that works. But anyway, we're going to stop right this morning with that. All right, glad y'all came out this cold morning, amen. And we're going to be dismissed in prayer, and we'll start church here in about 10, 15 minutes. Brother Randy, would you mind dismissing us, please?